First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 27th, 2017. Know Jesus Expects Compassion.
So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. The passage you're going to look at today is very likely the most familiar, famous, read, referred to parable of Jesus. And this is a parable. There's a difference between a parable and a regular discourse or a story that would involve real people. This is a fictitious story, but the story nails a point that Jesus is making with an obstinate young man. And this is the point. Our title, very simply, is we keep the Know Jesus section. So God is merciful, the 10th chapter, and I've been able to keep doing that. Know Jesus Expects Compassion. These two gentlemen had an enormous change take place in their life. You know, when we go to Eastern Europe, no matter how you see yourself in the United States, when I go to Eastern Europe, I am the richest guy in any church I go to. You folks help us by providing funds for the orphans. Sometimes you've bought things for the school. Sometimes you've sent funds we've been able to distribute to another church or two. At times you've sent funds that we can be able to give people who need medical assistance, because wherever you're like in America, you are better off than most everyone in Eastern Europe. For example, in the Ukraine, 30% of college graduates cannot get a job in the field they have a four-year degree in. Average income in the Ukraine is $150 U.S. a month, and that's for everybody. Romania is much better off. Their economic activities and things, their average income is rising. Their standard of living is rising. Their banking system is rising. But Eastern Europe is a different kind of place. So when I tell you this story, this is not outlandish for this region. Flat, broken, homeless, these two brothers, Giza and Zlat Peladi, lived in a cave near Budapest, Hungary, for many years. They left their dank home, the little tiny place that they lived in, rarely to scrape together whatever the money they could have by. They would go around, they would pick up scrap metal, they would just kind of forage, and then they would go into the bigger city to sell what they had. And they made candy at home that other locals would buy. So that's how they survived, is whatever little money they could come up with. Their situation was hopeless, but again, there's others that even were in worse situation where they lived. But then everything changed. One day out of the blue, someone came to their little ramshackle house and knocked. And they had anxiety, who is coming to see us, what is wrong. A charity worker had come to their house to tell them that they had inherited a large portion of their late mother's grandmother's $6.6 billion fortune. This is billion with a B. This is a real story. And just like that, these two destitute brothers who were scraping, looking for tin cans, should they want to, could buy whatever house they wanted to have and have plenty of cash. And all they'd ever known was a cave. Life circumstances, life's changes can come to us, and we can be unprepared for what we find. In the Gospel of Luke, the great change that came to people's lives was meeting God through Christ and understanding that there was a God in heaven, that there were expectations, that there were blessings, there was help, there was guidance, there was comfort. And sometimes people didn't handle their confrontation with spiritual help, knowing God, meeting Him, and hearing His words. And perhaps the greatest occasion of this, why is this story so familiar and famous, is the setting. So this is how our story begins. On one occasion, an expert in the law, so think scribe, stood up to test Jesus. We'll hit on all this. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus properly responds, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Don't miss this part of the story, because this is what led to the depth, the intensity, and the clarity that Jesus gave. This scribe, this expert in the law, was one of the few that were traveling with Jesus to discredit him. You know that Jesus, when he would travel, he had his close group. We've talked before that he seemed to have a group of maybe 20 or so people that were in his close circle that would go with him everywhere. If he was in an urban center or if people knew that he was going to be in a region, there might be many more with him. That's why he could feed thousands at a time. But there seemed to be indications that there were some Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees that would also show up where Jesus was in an attempt to mock him, to make him look foolish, because his take on truth was very different than theirs. And rather than listen to him and debate him, they would take him on in public because they wanted to publicly embarrass him so that they could look better than Jesus. That's why they were mocking him in public. So you can see his motives here, this young man's, in front of a group of people, not in a one-on-one discussion, but he decided to take on Jesus in front of others to affirm himself, were definitely less than honorable. He was not sincere in his question. He definitely didn't see himself correctly, and Jesus is going to go out of his way to point this out. Jesus' reply gets to the heart of the matter. What is written? What law expert? What do you know? Do you understand the truth? Do you understand the Bible that you're looking at? And he lets him talk. Jesus isn't answering his question. Jesus is letting the young man speak himself. Because Jesus is going to point out that anything he says is not new. These are all in the Old Testament. This is God's truth. Jesus has come as God's representative, as the Word, the one living Word to communicate between God and us. So it can be very clear. Jesus is not doing anything, remember, speaking on his own. So the man answered and said, and can I tell you, this young man, he knew his Bible. Because he did give the correct answer. He gave a blend of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. I've put a graphic for Leviticus 19, 18, because this is what Jesus is going to really focus on. Because the young man talked about loving the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's Deuteronomy 6, 5. But Leviticus 19, 18 has two parts. God is telling you not to take things in your own hands. Don't take vengeance. Don't bear a grudge. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then God plants at the end, I am the Lord. So you know that he was serious with this. So these verses, and notice Jesus is going to say that he has answered correctly. And this young man's knowledge of the law was affirmed by Jesus. These verses imply that the essence of religion is love. God is light, God is life, God is love. And if I was pressed, what is the number one characteristic, character trait, way that God is recognized in the universe? God is love would be my choice. Jesus came to demonstrate God's love to humanity. This love, however, must have both God and one's neighbor as objects. I mentioned in Sunday school today that the early Christian monastic movement missed the point. Oh, I live in a sinful world. If I take myself away from sinful temptations, I'm not going to be a sinful person. But the problem is, everywhere you go, you take yourself with you. And you and I are sinful people. Ultimately, our redemption will take place when we meet Christ, when we cross the great divide, when we open our eyes into the eternal. Until then, we need to be focusing on reading God's Word, focusing prayer, making sure that we ourselves are doing the right kinds of things. And this is where the young man, I mentioned in Sunday school too, made the same mistake as Job. Notice Jesus affirms his answer, you have answered rightly. Look what Jesus says. Do this and you will what? If you love God perfectly and love your neighbor, you are going to find eternal life. Now, forgive me, I wrote the word cold, but it should be could, forgive me. If we could fulfill the law of love, we would indeed obtain eternal life. But isn't there a problem? Paul affirms this, I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through about 28, I think Paul is expressing himself as a Christian man, that he still struggles with sinfulness. Now here's the point. See this and then look at the next part. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, notice what he does not say. Notice what he does not say. He does not question that he loves God perfectly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. He doesn't question that he does that. How do you think that young man looks at himself? I am a righteous man. And generally when you think that, what does that mean? I am more righteous than? So if there's a debate, I know that I am right. I've been right before. People have recognized that I have been right. Why, I'm the most right person I know. So I don't worry about doing the right thing because I know if I think it, it's right. But there was one thing that was an issue with him. He wasn't that interested in other people. Isn't that the issue of the scribes and Pharisees in general? Because when Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, he said, listen, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they talk about scripture, they know their Bible. This guy knew his Bible. Jesus affirmed him that he gave the right answer. How about that? But the issue was not that he knew the right thing, but he just didn't have it in his heart. It wasn't in his soul. It wasn't part of him. It wasn't part of his natural activity. And we talk about what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? It means that you're humble enough to listen to God and perhaps listen to somebody else and deal with the situations God has put you in and the people that God leads in your way. So this man was not interested in loving others. Why? Because he was right. That's a danger that we have. We know that we're right, and so I don't have to listen to you. He tries to quiet his own conscience. And what is he doing? As we said already, he's trying to put Jesus on the spot. He came to test Jesus. Jesus, I've thought about this. I know how to speak like this. I want you to affirm that I am right, which Jesus does, but not the way that he thinks. Forgive me, I saw this cartoon. This is on the same thing, Pearls Before Swine. What you reading, goat? Oh, I'm reading this book on drug addiction in the 1970s. It was so widespread. What do they mean by addiction? Well, the drug becomes the focus of your life. You can't stop. And you slowly withdraw from the people closest to you. You see where we're going. Whoa, that's nuts. I can't see that happening to our generation. You can't see what happening. People have withdrawn from them, from their community. People who are focused. What's wrong? Nothing. Oh, yeah, right. That's the danger that we have today, is you forget that there's other people in the same room with you. Amen? There's other people. And you know what? Can I tell you? Your family might have an entirely different opinion than you do on likes and dislikes, and you're still supposed to love them as your family. Isn't that right? What? Yeah, that's it. So God put us in families for a reason, and part of that is to help us with our humility, our relationship with Him. I'm convinced of that. Jesus answers. The guy says, who is my neighbor? Let me tell you a story, Jesus says. There was a certain man. Now, I think this man was a Jew. I think it's going to be part of the story as we tell it. I think it's the best way to understand it. This man's a Jew, and he was a righteous man. Why? He's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's probably traveling this route either on his way to or on his way from, making a sacrifice because of his devotion to God. Now, this is the logistics of this trip. If you're traveling over to Yellowstone, you're going to those mountains. I've driven those mountains kind of like that before, and they go like this, and boom, zoom, zoom, zoom. A 5% grade, is that a good grade or a bad grade in a truck? It's an okay, but your motor's going to be rapping out. The trip from Jerusalem to Jericho was from 3,000 foot elevation above sea level to 1,000 feet below sea level. Now, why is this route picked? Jerusalem is where the temple is, and these are going to be people who are doing temple business, all but one, by the way. Jericho was, believe it or not, a place where many priests, and as we're going to see, Levites, priest assistant. Levite, think the priest helper. They lived in Jericho. Old city, popular, but that was a place where people who worked in the temple had their homes. It's about a 5% grade. They didn't have a diesel truck. They is generally walking. They are walking. Might have an animal, but they're, in their story, they're depicted as walking. Rugged and rocky. And because of the setting,
sometimes thin, sometimes awkward. If you're going to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice, you're going to have something with you, right? Because if you want to pickpocket, you pickpocket travelers. You go to airports, bus stations, train stations, because people are packing cash. They're packing their cards. They're taking gifts with them. So you go to transit centers to be a successful thief. And if you're going to make a religious offering, you're going to have some kind of animal, but you're definitely going to be carrying cash. So you are a sitting duck. Pilgrims were sitting ducks for these thieves. And this man fell among thieves. Can I tell you, this was not an uncommon situation. As I've tried to read about the history of the area, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, there were some Roman soldiers that would patrol. There were a little bit of temple police that would patrol because this was a bad part of town. This was a bad trip to make because you're walking, you got stuff. People were commonly robbed. And our man, our Jew, who's on his way either to or from sacrifice time, fell among thieves. I think if we looked at our story, we could enhance it a little bit and say that he fell among thieves. He was surrounded by thieves, if I can say it that way, is what the intent was. They took everything that he had. They took his sacrifice. They took his cash. If he had a creature, they took his creature. They took his clothes to try to sell. So he doesn't have much on if he has anything on at all. They left him there and departed, leaving him half dead. Jesus is very plainly making a sad story. They took everything, and as far as they knew, he was going to die soon because the man must have resisted, but there was fighting against more than one. So they had to strike him enough so that he could no longer respond before he would stop. So as far as they knew, they didn't care about him. What will happen? So Jesus told a story that immediately all the people who were listening to him could relate to, because this is a fear that all would have. Will anyone come to help? This is a more contemporary take of that picture, but I thought it was appropriate for today. Now by chance, notice how it says, Jesus is going to relate to this. Not by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And this is going to be what everybody has in common. As if you do not see. So this is a priest. This is a Kohen. This is somebody who would have been very likely going home from doing their thing in the temple. Singing, praising, making sacrifice, saying great things from God, great things to God, great things with God. And on his way home to Jericho, he demonstrated his personal understanding of the law. Because the man who this story is directed to had the right answer. I'm going to love God, and I know I should love my neighbor. This priest didn't get both of these things in his mind. And his personal understanding of the law was, I'm a little bit better, I'm going by. Likewise, a Levite, and again, the Levite in common passed by, at least they didn't step on him, on the other side. This is a priest helper. He is no better than his guide. We always talk about this, your friends are what? Your future. So you hang around these people, this is how they act. It's gonna, and so that had rubbed off. The priest's attitude and actions had rubbed off on his assistant. So the people's minds, as you read this story, they go here. Will this waylaid, robbed, tortured Jew be left to die? So far, all the people in our story, the man who was beaten, the priest who very likely he was going to be giving his things to, and the priest's assistant, who would have been the intermediary to actually get his offering through him, all Jewish people connected somehow with the temple, they have, well, done what they've done. Martin Luther King has a lot of good quotes. And I like this one. The first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? I think that's very likely in their mind. Because the robbers were around, the man's blood is fresh. What's going on? I better get out of here. The good Samaritan reversed the question, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And this is the point Jesus is making. A certain Samaritan as he journeyed. By the way, can I say, would this Samaritan have been going to Jerusalem to sacrifice? No. Previously in chapter 9, when we had seen Jesus having interaction with Samaritans, in their minds, they had thought about when Jews in the past, around 800 BC, had attacked and done some damage. Been around 700 BC, when they had attacked and done some damage when the countries had split. What's going on? So this Samaritan is the only one in the story that has nothing to do with the temple. Nothing to do with the temple. He was very likely not on his way to or from the temple. He just happened to be there. He was on the same road. So perhaps he's using Jerusalem as a way station, going in between. Maybe he's doing business with some people there, because that's what I'm taking it. He was a businessman. But here is the point. And Jesus did not pick this word by mistake. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Bible is very vivid in this terminology. If there's something that reaches out to you, whether it's because of your past or you feel for people, and when you look at someone, you feel it in the pit of your stomach. Get you right there. This is the word picture that compassion brings out. Splunkna talks about the feeling in your gut, a gut feeling. Like you watch that thing, I hate to watch those things because it just gets me. I don't want to see that. By the way, in the Gospels, this is the most common emotion ascribed to Jesus. Mark chapter 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he was moved with compassion because he saw they were led by guides that were not taking them to the Father. You could tell he was moved with compassion. Why? His actions. He went to him and took care of him. Remember Jesus, when he left heaven, he left heaven because the Son of Man, Luke 19:10, we're going to keep talking about that every week, had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus would have been justified to stay up in heaven. Look at those people. We told them the truth. They've left. We can just destroy them all. We can kill them all. But remember, God is love. God is light and life, but God is love. So he is demonstrating how the love of God is flowing through this man who was A, not Jewish, B, probably had nothing to do with going to whatever temple event that was going on. But he was more righteous. And sometimes Jesus would point out the righteousness of non-Jews in a Jewish setting to provoke their minds. Like when Elisha went to the widow of Zarephath and made sure that she had oil. Jesus talked about that in a previous story. Jesus didn't go to the lost sheep of Israel. He went to this lady from Zarephath. And this is the essence of this man's heart. Because his heart, and as Jesus tells this story, this man, Jesus isn't making the comparison, this man stands for me, but that is what we're supposed to be catching. Because Jesus knew what he was like, he knew what people said about him. Compassion. This reminds us of Jesus. The verse I have there, I've already referred to it. This man likely took personal care of him too. He didn't just call 911. I just had my Red Cross training this week. Hooray, I'm past Ray. So if you fall over and your heart's not working, I will know to look around to see, this means make sure it's safe. Then I'll look at you, I'll tap you on the shoulder, or can you talk to me? No. And then I'll look at someone and say, can you please call 911? And I'll ask someone, can you please get whatever first aid gear we have? And then we'll start resuscitation. You don't just watch, you get involved. That's the point. This man did not just watch. His emotions were ticked off because he cared about people. And by the way, this is supposed to be, if you care about God, you're supposed to love people. The Bible says, how can you hate your brother and love God? You cannot, is the point. So if I hate my brother, either I don't love God or I really don't hate my brother, I'm just unhappy that he ate my Cheerios. But these two things go together. So this man very likely was personally involved in, probably took him to the inn, the Bible says, probably stayed with him. The guy didn't feel good, probably bandaged his wounds, you know, because there's no hospital probably in the immediate area. Maybe he sat up with him. How are you? Can I get you anything? Can I get your drink? This guy is your friend. However, the Samaritan is probably traveling on business. That's why else would he be in Judea? Very likely he's going on a business contact. On the next day, when he departed, verse 35, he needed to be on his way, and
2 denarii. Hotels were cheaper than they are in Redmond. If you have a friend coming out of town, you're trying to get a hotel in Redmond, $200 what you're going to spend if you're anywhere near here. Because it's expensive. Maybe you get a rate because you have a card or freaking use thing. 2 denarii, that's the salary of a field worker. You could live on that. So he had his personal cash. No American Express, I guess no Judean Express. But he had cash with him because you take cash to go do your business with. And he took out a reasonable amount of funds. In a roadside inn like this, so think of like the homes that the widow ladies would have run after World War II. You have a big house and several rooms. Everybody comes down for a common meal, bathroom to share on each floor. That's the kind of thing that this guy would have had. He would have had a home that had some extra rooms, essentially, and he would let people stay there. And a denarii, I was trying to look as much research as I can. This maybe would have taken care of him for a week. Because you get a few days at an inn. People guessing 2 to 3 days for a denarii. So 2 denarii, take him care of about a week. So very likely this guy is traveling and he figures he's going to be back in a week. So here I'm going to pay you, notice, ahead of time. I will take care of him. Assume you take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. He assures the innkeeper he would not be at a loss. He would return, and I guess I'm guessing because of the money he left, that he would return in about a week and take care of what additional spending might take. Maybe this guy needs a doctor. Maybe he's going to get sick in a couple of days. Maybe they're going to find out he needs a little something extra. Maybe he needs some special attention. So I've given you enough to feed him and take care of him. But yeah, something else might happen. I'll take care of that as well. By the way, Jew and Samaritan. Yankees, Red Sox, yeah. Seahawks, 49ers. Mariners, Angels. Not known as being pals. But this man had compassion because of his humanity. Jesus now continues his discussion. Because notice how Jesus answered the question that he should have been asked. Instead of the question that he was asked. So Jesus continued to speak. My Bible, I have a red line Bible here on my device. Jesus looks at this Bible expert, which he didn't know his Bible. So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Notice how he changes the question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? Because the arrogant man who knows God, loves God, is sure that God loves him more than he does everybody else, because otherwise God wouldn't have made him so smart and special. When I look around, who is worthy of my attention? That's the question. Who is worthy of my... I have these things. God gave me these things. Why should I share them? God gave them to me and not you. So think of the medieval divine right of kings. This is the theocracy. King, how come you have everything? Well, obviously God wants me to be king, because he had me born to the king, and now I am the king. If God wanted you to be king, you would have born to be king, right? So obviously, ipso facto, God wants me to be rich and powerful and tell you what to do. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put me here. That makes sense on a level, but circular reasoning, but that's the reasoning this man had. God showed himself to me. I know him. I understand him. I know his word. God obviously loves me more than he loves you, because I know more about this than you. And if God wanted you to have these things, you'd have had them too. Who is worthy of my attention? The question is, am I being a neighbor to these needy ones the Lord places in my path? That is the question. Now, our law expert, bless his heart, his problem is ethical, not intellectual. Been a good Gnostic. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit, because he knows his Bible. He knows the right answer. Which of these three do you think was neighbor? He said, he who showed mercy on him. The merciful Samaritan is perhaps how you look at this story. Because the word good in Greek is the idea of good, beautiful, like a piece of art. Look, we want to hold him up as an example. But we hold him up as an example, but he didn't do those things to be an example. He did those things because he sensed his connection as a human. he probably himself had known what it's like to feel need. Some people would say, well, that scribe is avoiding saying Samaritan. Who did it? The one who was the Samaritan. Some people say he couldn't bear to say that. I don't think that's the point. Because remember, who made up this story? It's Jesus, who includes these words. It is Luke. Jesus, I think, got to the heart of the matter in this man's heart. It's almost better that he shows mercy. Because what's the point? Our law expert realizes the kind of man who had come to the rescue. What kind of man? Ethnicity did not matter. Gender did not matter. What was this person's heart like? Remember, Jesus had come, John chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18, to explain the Father to us. So our gospel writers explain that Jesus is full and moved of compassion. This man was a compassionate man, and I think he caught that Jesus had exposed him, because this man was arrogant and self-righteous. God had blessed him with many things. If God loved you, he would have blessed you too. He didn't. Guess he doesn't love you as much as he loves me. For us. Jesus is not done. Then Jesus said to him, can you say those words? Go and do likewise. This part of the story we generally miss. These are imperfect words. They're durative, continuous. Go and keep on doing likewise is how they would have understood these words coming out of Jesus' mouth. I did something last year. God is merciful. Go and keep on doing likewise. This manner of life should from now on be ours. That is what Jesus is saying. This is the point of this story that he told to the man who knew his Bible. But because he knew his Bible, misunderstood it, instead of making him more humble because he was aware of his sinfulness and his distance, he was said, surely God has blessed me like this because God loves me more than you. And who am I to change God's? Who am I to change what God has obviously spent all your life doing, keeping you in second place? I want to talk about Facebook for a minute, because there's some things, I post on Facebook, I post jokes, I post puns for James Russell Norman. And I put my humor things up. I put pictures that we have in church and prayer requests sometimes and things like that. But there's things that come across my Facebook review. Remember, you get clickbait. You know, 45 people have done this and have all been successful. What was it? And then they click the button. If you'll buy this, I'll tell you. Okay. But the other thing you'll get is, hey, you know what? If you like and send this on, God's going to bless you. Or if you're my friend, you'll respond with, you know, tell me when did you first realize that you had six toes or whatever. It's some goofy thing. But something else people like to do on Facebook is they want to look compassionate. They want to look compassionate. So I think this was about a year ago. You know, I did this. There's some screen capture. This is a screen capture. That's why it's, because this, I don't think this is up anymore. Excuse me. I have this little cough. People put up Save Darfur, a place in Africa. Surely it's a place of destitution, death, persecution, crime, illness. Save Darfur. And why is that there? Because the people who manage Facebook, Mr. Zuckerberg and his pals, want to look compassionate, want to look like they love people. They're not just there to count all your clicks to sell to advertisers. They really are doing this Facebook so that you can help other people and they can be a funnel for mercy, love, and kindness to other people. So there was the Save Darfur Coalition. I don't know if you can, you know, I mean, you can look this up. What they did is, they were going to try and support the UN peacekeeping force. They were going to try to pressure China to leave people alone because the Chinese are getting involved in Asia. We'll talk about that's another story. And they were trying to enforce international sanctions against the government of Sudan, who was getting involved. So what they have is, notice here, this is 50,000 members, I'm sorry, 500,000 members of the Save Darfur group. Is it 50,000? Okay, so this is an intermediate because ultimately 1 million people get involved in this. 50,000 people had given how much money? Now, when I'm going to go to the next screen, I'm going to introduce the next screen because I'll hit this fast.
Ultimately, at the one-year mark, 1 million people gave $28,000, 3 cents a person. So this was posted by a group that does email fundraising. This, again, this group is not really, you know, about Save Darfur. They're saying, if you would have purchased the services of M&R, whoever that is an email group, they said, listen, we'll raise money for Darfur. So people hired them. And in 10 days, how much money did they raise? $415,000 in 10 days by this focused email group. And how much they got paid, I don't know. But the point is, if you want to use Facebook to feel good about yourself and say, click, I like Darfur. Click, I hope people in Darfur feel better. 1 million people, 20,000. Ultimately, this group raised $75,000 because the group didn't end until that point. So what's the point? You can look at the bottom. Nonprofits made $3 million on Facebook causes in 2008, but it cost $300 million worth of employee time that was sacrificed for that to raise the $3 million. So my point is, the contrast I'm making is that the priest and the Levite were Facebook friends of God and this man. Oh, I hate it when people get mugged on the way to temple. Oh, I just don't like, I think, click, we ought to, if you think people should be safe going to worship, click this button. If you think people who are injured should find help in a drink, click that button, I feel good about myself. But the Samaritan didn't have access to Facebook. He had no button to click. He saw the man, and he knew what he probably was doing. He's probably on his way to temple because this was a place where he stopped. He got involved, he reached in his own pocket, and in the mercy of God, he was a businessman who had a little bit of cash. God is merciful. And so the right guy stopped at the right time and took care of him. Jesus is telling this story. This is Jesus' point. So just saying something doesn't mean a whole lot. Words are nice, but words don't make the difference. His action, his investment, and showing his concern made the difference. So for us, this is, the guy had the right answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, when God brings somebody there, I can't do everything. What can I do? I mean, the guy didn't buy him a house. He didn't set up a long-term care plan for him. For this week, I can help him. And hopefully by then, he can get on his feet. His family can come and find him. Because Jews were famous for family connections. We had the Book of Ruth talking about the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. If you're a Jewish person, you're supposed to take care of your family. In a week, his family should find out and get him out of there. But until then, this hated Samaritan, who probably put up with some jeering as he stayed in Jerusalem or passed through it, that's where this road went, took care of him. That's what Jesus' lesson was. For us, make me a servant is the point. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18, where the man comes in and prays, God, I'm glad you've blessed me and I'm better than everybody else in this room. Amen. And he prayed that out loud, by the way. Just cut up praying out loud. And instead, who? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, help us, we pray, to honor you. Father, it's hard for us to look at your words, to remember them, and to be the one that gives you all of our dedication in our lives. And it's hard for us to take care of ourselves. So help us to think of how we should appropriately respond and react to all the needs we see around us. A world of 7 billion people, a lot of them don't have water, power, whatever. But then there's people that we meet, people that we know. God, what should we do? How could we just encourage them? How could we lift them up in prayer? What should we do? Help us, we pray, to love you and help us to pay attention to what we see. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,